new book, and he is or has been introducing us to the heart of Christ. You know, when we mention somebody's name, you know, that name comes with so much information, you know, about who they are, what they do, and so on. But when you really want to know somebody, you really want to know what's in their heart. What is their heart for you? And this is what Ortlund has been introducing us to. So now we're up to chapter 6, where Jesus promises that he will never cast us out. If we come to him, he will always receive us. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Almighty God, how we do thank you, Father, for your great promises. Lord, we know when you say something, that is what it is. You never change. Your character is always the same. You are always perfect. You are always just. You are always loving to your people. So, Father, we thank you for that. We do thank you, Lord, for Dane Ortlund, Lord, for his desire to introduce us more intimately with the heart of Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together. And Father, please be with Pastor Wagner as he preaches in Benita. Lord, difficult preaching, two sermons back to back. So, Father, we pray that you would give him strength. And Lord, just help him to preach your word in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 6 of Ortlund,
can I interrupt? So we have a lot of extra copies. So
ooh,
those of you
yeah.
who need one, raise your hand, and I will get one over to you.
Need three more over there. Ooh. They're free.
And they're here.
They're here.
And they're worth reading.
Yes, absolutely. They're definitely worth reading. Thanks, Mike. So Ortlund begins by saying that you know, he's been using Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, quite a bit, as well as John Owen. And he says everything that Thomas Goodwin and John Owen were, they were well-educated, analytical, they're at home at the best universities. Now he's going to introduce us to John Bunyan. So John Bunyan was poor and uneducated. So I thought, you know, wouldn't be a bad idea just to touch briefly on who these Puritans are that Ortlund's been telling us about. So we have Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, who he introduced to us first. Now, those two, as well as Bunyan, they were all relatively contemporary. So this is a little short biography of the three. Thomas Goodwin, he was born in 1600. He attended Cambridge University as a student, and according to his testimony, he divided his time between making merry and setting out to be a celebrity preacher. He wanted, he later said, to be known as one of the great wits of the pulpit, for his master lust was the love of applause. He was a preacher at Holy Trinity Church, taking over the duties of Richard Sibbes. And he joined other nonconformist exiles in Holland, and upon his return to England, led the dissenting brethren at the Westminster Assembly. Now, a little personal note. He was known to be extraordinarily charitable to those he disagreed with, and managed to command widespread respect across the theological spectrum of the church. Almost uniquely, in an age of constant and often bitter debate, nobody seems to have spoken ill of Goodwin. And then we have John Owen. He was born in 1616, He preached before the Parliament several times. He was the chaplain for Cromwell in his expeditions to Ireland and Scotland. He was the Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, as well as the Vice Chancellor of the University in 1652. And he declined invitations to the ministry in Boston, Massachusetts in 1663, as well as the presidency of Harvard University in 1670. And he chided the Congregationalists of New England for their intolerance. And then we have John Bunyan. He followed his father into the tinker's trade, but he rebelled against God. Who can tell me what a tinker is? Kim?
He's a metal worker and repairer, possibly not readily available at that time. So he repairs them, you know, as a utility.
Right. So he would go around and repair metal utensils, metal pots. I remember my grandmother had a big metal pot that was handed down from, you know, it must have been her mother or whatever, but there was a hole in it, and they repaired that hole with a screw and a nut. And it lasted, you know, I don't know what happened to that fan, but I really would have loved to have it. But that's what a tinker did. So he didn't go to university. He was a tinker. And he confessed that he rebelled against God. He served in the army for 3 years, and after discharge, married a God-fearing woman. And instead of this woman, who we don't even know the name of, her dowry was 2 Puritan books that she brought into the marriage: The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent, and The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. Then he was eventually led to faith by a pastor, John Gifford. He became a deacon at Gifford's church and began preaching to various congregations around Bedford. Now, this is interesting. John Owen said of him that he would gladly exchange all of his learning for Bunyan's power of touching men's hearts. Now, when we talk about all these three, you know, real short biographies, is there anything that kind of stands out with all these three guys? I mean, you have Bunyan, who preached to man's hearts. You have John Owen, who was critical of the intolerance of the New England Congregationalists. And you have Thomas Goodwin, who is known to be very charitable to those who disagreed with him. Is there any kind of common thread in there? Can you see the heart of these men?
Compassion and mercy.
Compassion. Yes, compassion and mercy. You can see their hearts and their love of those that they have met up with. With John Bunyan, he died after catching an illness in the winter. Very bad weather, going to reconcile a father and a son. So, you know, his desire was compassion, was mercy, and help. Ortlund writes, Bunyan was poor and uneducated by the world's standards. Everything was against Bunyan's making a lasting impact on human history. But this is just how the Lord delights to work, taking the sidelined and the overlooked, in giving them quietly pivotal roles in the unfolding of redemptive history. And Bunyan, though much earthier in writing style, shared Goodwin's ability to open up the heart of Christ to his readers. And we see in the short biography of John Owen, he recognized that in Bunyan. Bunyan was best known for his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure all of us have read that. He wrote also 57 other books. Not bad for someone that is lacking a university education. One of the books that he wrote was called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And that's based on the verse that's found in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You know that verse. All right, yes. So it was one of Bunyan's favorite verses, which is evident from how often he cites it throughout his writings. But in this particular book, he takes the text and zeroes in on it, looking at it from every angle. He wrings it dry. And that's what Ortlund mentioned earlier on in his book. The Puritans tended to take a verse and just look at it from so many different angles and just squeeze every last bit of spiritual knowledge out of it that they could. So there's a mountain of consoling theology packed into this single verse. Consider what Jesus says. All, not most. Once the Father sets his loving gaze on a wandering sinner, the sinner's rescue is certain. The Father. Our redemption is not a matter of a gracious son trying to calm down an uncontrollably angry father. The Father himself ordains our deliverance. He takes the loving initiative. He gives. He doesn't haggle over. It is the Father's deep delight to freely entrust recalcitrant rebels into the gracious care of his Son. And will come. God's saving purpose for a sinner is never, ever thwarted. He's never frustrated. He never runs out of resources. If the Father calls us, we will come to Christ. And whoever comes, yet we are not robots. While the Father is clearly the sovereign overseer of our redemption, we are not dragged, kicking and screaming into Christ against our will. Divine grace is so radical that it reaches down and turns around our very desires. Our eyes are opened. Christ becomes beautiful. We come to him, and anyone, whoever, is welcome. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And he comes to me. We do not come to a set of doctrines. We do not come to a church. We do not even come to the gospel. All these are vital. But most truly, we come to a person, to Christ himself. Now, according to Ortlund, So Bunyan spends most of the time on the final words of this verse, I will in no wise cast you out. He writes, they that are coming to Jesus Christ, this is a quote, are oftentimes heartily afraid that Jesus Christ will not receive them. This observation is implied in the text. I gather it from the largeness and openness of the promise, I will in no wise cast out. For had there not been a proneness in us to fear casting out, Christ needed not to have waylaid our fear, as he does by this great and strange expression, in no wise. There needed not, as I may say, such a promise to be invented by the wisdom of heaven, and worded at such a rate, as it were, on purpose, to dash in pieces at one blow all the objections of coming sinners, if they were not prone to admit of such objections to the discouraging of their own souls. You know, reading, if you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, you can see, you know, Pilgrim's hesitancy to come, his fear. And Bunyan addresses that in this section. For this word in no wise cuts the throat of all objections, and it was dropped by the Lord Jesus for that very end. and to help the faith that is mixed with unbelief. And it is, as it were, the sum of all promises. Neither can any objection be made upon the unworthiness that you find in yourself, that this promise will not assoil, or that this promise will not absolutely pardon. And then Bunyan goes through a whole list of objections that we might have. But I am a great sinner, says you. But I'm an old sinner, says you. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, says you. But I'm a backsliding sinner, says you. But I have served Satan all my days, say you. But I have sinned against light, say you. But I have sinned against mercy, say you. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. And Christ responds to all those, I will in no wise cast out. So do we think he left out any objections? I think he did pretty well in covering them. You know, John Calvin, we know, taught that a man's heart is an idol factory. But Bunyan saw man's heart also as being too quick to cast off God's promises. And looking back at verse 637, the text literally reads, "The one coming to me, I will not cast out." Sometimes, says as here, Greek uses two negatives piled on top of each other for literary forcefulness.
Make a comment about that. And the author here makes this point, it's emphatic in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
I will never.
Yeah, is it, there ain't no way, Jose, I'm ever going to cast you out. Yeah, you can see him stomping his foot, too. You know, it is not going to happen. Yes. So sometimes, you know, the Greek uses the double.
Yeah.
Thank you, Dave. Yep. And it's, I most certainly never, ever cast out. It's this emphatic negation that Christ will ever cast us out that Bunyan calls this great and strange expression. You know, when we say we're never going to do anything, sometimes we don't do anything. It depends on how much we're pestered, or depends on how many times we're asked to do something. So, you know, a lot of times we'll recant our "I will never." But that doesn't happen with our Lord. And do any of these objections that Bunyan went through, do any of those resonate with you? You know, have you, John?
Chuck, I think this passage is the passage that we all need to remember and use with our Armenian friends. This is indisputable. You can't deny it. It's God's word.
Yeah.
We need to bring it to our Armenian friends and cause them to see. And I think in the same passage in that area, where it said, "All that the Father giveth me will come to me." And we need to remember that they will, they are written in the book of life. The book of life was written before the foundations of the earth. And so it's positive. It's, you can't deny it. And so this is the passage that we need to remember.
Yeah, amen, yeah. Yes.
So I was thinking of John chapter 2, verse 28, you know, where Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand."
Mm-hmm.
I've used that with the Arminians as well, you know, because they believe that, you know, you can lose your salvation. And
right.
This verse says that you can.
Right. Yeah. Jesus is pretty emphatic there. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. So at page 64, oops, I got ahead again. I'm sorry. So Bunyan saw this us as being too quick to cast off God's promises. Then Ortlund writes on page 63, he says, "Fallen anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that, given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Bunyan understands us. He knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurances. He says, "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone." "I know it all," Jesus responds. "Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too." "I understand," says Jesus. "But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon." "That's the only kind of person I'm here to help," says Jesus. "The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear." "Not for me," says Jesus. "You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you." "Then I am the one most suited to forgive them." "But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me." And then Jesus responds, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So with mouth-stopping defiance, Bunyan concludes his list of objections we raise to coming to Jesus. This promise was provided to answer all objections, and does answer them. Case closed. We cannot present a reason for Christ to finally close off his heart to his own sheep. No such reason exists. Every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if a relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we are cast out. The walls go up. With Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. Nothing but coming to him is required. First at conversion, and 1,000 times thereafter, until we are with him upon death. So then Ortlund shifts his focus from our sin causing a perceived estrangement from Christ to the effect that suffering might have, or suffering of any kind, can cause us to doubt the perseverance of the heart of Christ. Page 65 again. "Surely this is not what life would feel like for one who has been buried in the heart of a gentle and lowly Savior. But Jesus does not say that those with pain-free lives are never cast out. He says those who come to him are never cast out. It is not what life brings to us, but to whom we belong, that determines Christ's heart of love for us." So then Ortlund addresses the possibility that it's our strength of resolve that is part of the formula of retaining his goodwill. And then he uses the example of his son Benjamin. Benjamin, I'm assuming is a little child, starts out holding on to dad's hand as they walk into the pool. He called it a zero-entry pool. So little Benjamin's holding dad's hand. He's a little bit afraid of the water. He wants some assurance. But at a certain point, Benjamin's strength isn't strong enough, but it's dad who is holding on to Benjamin's hand. And dad has determined that the child will not fall out of his hand. Ortlund says, "He can't get away from me if he tried." And that's going back to perseverance of the saints. You know, we're in God's hand. We're not hanging on to God. God is holding us. So we are safe. Josh? Yo.
That Eric. Illustration reminded me of when Christ is walking on the water. Was it when, I can't remember who it was that he called out to?
Was it Peter?
Yeah. Mm.
Yeah.
And at the moment that Peter's face began to wane, began to sink, does not Christ reach out his hand and bring
him back? Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah. So with Christ. We cling to him to be sure, but our grip is that of a 2-year-old amid the stormy waves of life. His sure grasp never falters. Psalm 63:8 expresses the double-sided truth. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. And then conclusion of this chapter says, we are talking about something deeper than the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, which is a glorious doctrine, a true doctrine, sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. We have come more deeply to the doctrine of the perseverance of the heart of Christ. Yes, professing Christians can fall away, proving that they were never truly in Christ. Yes, once a sinner is united to Christ, there is nothing that can disunite them. But within the skeletal structure of these doctrines, what is the beating heart of God made tangible in Christ? What is most deeply instinctive to him as our sins and sufferings pile up? What keeps him from growing cold? And the answer is his heart. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. But a text such as John 6:37 reassures us that this is not only a matter of divine decree, but of divine desire. This is heaven's delight. Come to me, says Christ. I will embrace you into my deepest being and never let you go. Have you considered what is true of you if you are in Christ? In order for you to fall short of the loving embrace into the heart of Christ, both now and into eternity, Christ himself would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back in the grave. His death and resurrection make it just for Christ never to cast out his own, no matter how often they fall. But animating this work of Christ is the heart of Christ. We cannot bear to part with his own. He cannot bear to part with his own, even when they most deserve to be forsaken. But I raise your objections. None can threaten these invincible words. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For those united to him, the heart of Christ is not a rental. It is your new permanent residence. You are not a tenant. You are a child. His heart is not a ticking time bomb. His heart is the green pastures and still waters of endless reassurances of his presence and comfort. Whatever our present spiritual accomplishments, it is who he is. Now, going back to the first paragraph, I like the way Ortlund expresses it. The atoning work of the Son, decreed by the Father and applied by the Spirit, ensures that we are safe eternally. You know, it's, and going back early in the chapter, you know, we don't have Jesus trying to pacify an irate Father. We have all three parts of the Godhead uniting in one purpose, and that is for us, his children, those who are with him, those who have been called by him. So is there anything in this chapter that most sticks out or is most comforting to you that really you would want to put up on the wall and or the refrigerator and look at that? And yeah, Eric?
Going through that conversation with Sarah that was saying, you know, I've done this, and then Christ answered, come to me, and so on and so forth, and our whole description. I completely grab hold of that. I understand that it's forever. Like, this was written how long ago? Bunyan?
Oh,
and
yeah.
It's so applicable.
Yeah. Yeah.
Until he calls the church.
Yeah. You know, looking back, man's heart never changes. You know, we're always looking for excuses for one thing or another. Norma?
It's the same as Eric, that when you do come to that point that, you know, you're saying, Lord, how can you love me? I do this, and not only I've done it, but I keep doing it. You know, and you feel so stupid, you know, because you know all of this, and yet you keep falling into the sometimes, you know, the same pattern.
Mm.
But it's overwhelming to the thought of, yet Jesus loved you, and not only loved you, he died for all of those things that you have done.
Mm.
It's just an overwhelming thought, and he just puts it so. When I read Bunyan, like Eric, I can. Hey, you know, he lives back then, but you know what? It's the same thing now.
Yep.
And spiritually speaking, you know, we've been there.
Mm-hmm.
And I know what he's talking about. Yeah. You know, it's the same when you read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the life of a Christian, it's, you know, you can identify with it so much.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the overwhelming.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Terry?
That sentence really stood out to me. At the almost the bottom of 66, he cannot bear to part with his own, even when they did most deserve to be forsaken.
Mm. Yeah, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. We are his, and Dave's. He's not going to lose any of us that the Father has given to him. Yeah. So, such encouragement. Okay, any further comments before we close this up? I guess we'll have to come back next week for the next chapter. Maybe we'll do 7 and 8 next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you, Lord, for your promises to us, and they are yea and amen. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you will never leave us or forsake us. We are yours. Father, we confess that we so often fall short. Lord, we so often come up with excuses. But Lord, we thank you that you know us, Lord. You know our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would help us to love you more and more every moment of every day. Father, we pray that you would be with us the rest of this day, Lord, that we would glorify you in our thoughts and our actions. And Father, we pray, Lord God, that you will be glorified by us in all that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.